Well, I wanted to start by thanking Christine. What a thoughtful, spiritual, vulnerable way to lead us to the Lord. And I really want to thank you. I've never met you, but I'm so impressed by your demeanor and your heart. And thank you so much for this morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I come as kind of a, I feel like an adopted son of the church here at Northview. And, you know, my wife and I have the opportunity to come and visit about once a year, although last year we met out at the farmstead and had a retreat on a Quaker mystic, Thomas Kelly, which was really a lot of fun, but it also made me realize I haven't actually been here for about 2 years on a Sunday morning. I think that's right. So it's really wonderful to be with you. If I haven't met you, my name is Dave Pachta, and we served in the ministry in our fellowship of churches for about 26 years until 2016, 2017. I had a midlife crisis and went and bought a really expensive car. No, that's not what I did. I decided to resign from the ministry and start studying, and I wanted to pursue a PhD in Christian spirituality, and so that's what I'm doing. I am at the end of my third year, which means I am almost done with my coursework. It's 3 years of full-time coursework. And so now next year, I will begin my comprehensive exams. That's a year long. And then I start my dissertation. And so I'm hoping sometime in the next 3 years to be finished with this. But it has been an amazing journey. And so yesterday, I had a chance to share with some of you that were here, and I guess some of you that were online, some of the things that this journey has led in my own development and some things to share. There's a lot to talk about. But anyway, I wanted to update you because I know a number of you have been asking me about school and where I'm at and what's going on. And the reality is it's still going on. I'm halfway done. Please pray for my wife more than anything else. So, you know, I also was asked, I was told that you were in the middle of a sermon series on the book of John. And it's interesting when you're asked to preach a sermon on a chapter or a topic. I love that because it forces you to go and dig and study in a place that isn't just naturally on your heart, you weren't thinking a lot about. Although the book of John is something that's been on my heart a lot over the last 3 years. But this chapter was a really fun study. So where's Jim, by the way? Thank you for calling me to this scripture, this chapter. It ties in a lot with what I've been studying, and so that's what I really want to share with you today. I will say I am not funny like Steve Sapp. So that is not my gift. I was like, okay, I'm tying into this sermon series. I need to figure out who the other preachers are, and I went online. I started watching Steve Sapp. I'm like, I am not Steve Sapp. So, sorry about that. You have him, though, here regularly. My teaching style is very different. I really am a teacher, and I like to make something deep come alive. We are going to dig through this chapter. We're going to spend our whole time in John 11. We're going to pick it apart verse by verse and see what it's saying to us. And so if that's not your style, then you got to hang on for 35, 40 minutes, and you can go have coffee with Steve Sapp. Okay? So what I do want to do as we jump in is I want to do a little bit of introductory work into what John's gospel really does, what it's about, why it's so special. John's gospel is certainly unlike any other gospel. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most likely all came from a similar source. They were written in a specific style. John is very different. And so some of the ways that that's different, you'll see on the screen. It is called the mystical gospel. And what that really means is that it's almost never about what you see. John's gospel is drawing you to the divine. It's drawing you into the spiritual. It's drawing you into the mystery. And so John's gospel is also called the book of signs because even the miracles that are done are not called miracles in John's gospel. If you go through it, you'll see they're signs. They're signs to draw us into a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what's happening in the spiritual realm, okay? Another thing you see a lot in John's gospel is this idea of go and buy. the disciples, you know, well, we don't have food. We'll go and buy. And Jesus is always using this almost as a test of where does real food come from? Well, they think it comes from the store or the marketplace, so they go and buy. And the ironic thing is Jesus is right there as the provider, and they're off doing something else, not realizing that Jesus had the answer the whole time, right? So the disciples are made to almost always be unaware of the spiritual realm and almost always tied into the physical realm. And that's part of the play of what's happening in John's gospel. And so we can look, disciples, don't imitate the disciples in John's gospel. See what Jesus is saying because he's drawing us to another place. Jesus' humanity is often tied into spiritual realities. When Jesus hungers, what he hungers for is a soul to change. When he thirsts, what he thirsts for is the ability to give water. And so his own humanity, when it comes out, often means, again, something else. There are no rules or dogma in John's gospel. It is focused on relationships. It's focused on communion with Jesus. And the ultimate reality and kind of the meta narrative, the big picture, the real story of what is John's gospel all about is that union with Christ brings us divine life. Coming to union with Jesus Christ brings us life, as he says, to the full. Right? So that's what we're dealing with here in this gospel. Now, one of the neat tricks about the four gospels is that the first statement that Jesus makes in a gospel often gives you the indicator of what that evangelist is trying to communicate. So, for example, in the book of Matthew, what's the first public statement Jesus makes? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is Matthew's gospel primarily about? The kingdom of God is coming on this earth. We need to repent, or metanoia, change the way we think and start thinking in a kingdom-minded way. That's what the whole book of Matthew is about. Similarly, the book of Mark, the first statement of Jesus is the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe the good news. Very similar kind of thrust and MO in the gospel. Luke is different. Luke, the first time we publicly hear Jesus, now we see him as a teenager responding to his parents, but his first appearance in public is at a synagogue when he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And he reads this text and it sets up the tone of what Luke's gospel is about, which is about releasing the captives, bringing recovery of sight to the blind, and letting the oppressed go. Luke's gospel is a social justice gospel. It's about breaking the chains of injustice and bringing freedom to those in need. So what about John? You ever think about what are the first words in the gospel of John? When Jesus turned, this is in John chapter 1, verse 38. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said, what are you looking for? They said, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and see. John's gospel is about relationship with Jesus. It's about community and communion. John, and tack this sentence, come and see, tuck it away. It will come back a little bit later in our study. What are we looking for? Hopefully this morning we're looking to be closer to Jesus, because that's what this story is going to do for us, okay? The other thing that we, you know, when we think about this book of signs, there are seven major signs that are in the gospel, and almost all seven of these signs actually lead you to deeper understandings of something about Christ, something about Jesus, something about the spiritual world. So why does he feed 5,000? It's not about feeding 5,000. It's because he's the bread of life. Why does he make the blind man see? It's not because he can heal the blind man. It's because he's helping us to spiritually take off what's blocking our sight and help us see the spiritual realities that are in front of us. So that's why they're signs. They always lead us or point us to something else. So what is the last sign in John's gospel? The story we're going to be looking at here today in John chapter 11. I hope you do have a Bible with you. It will help to actually be able to open it and look at this text as we look. So as we look into John chapter 11, and we're going to start here in verse 1 in just a second, There's a couple other things to hold kind of in the background as we kind of unpack this. So we talked about signs. We've talked a little bit about love. Love in John's gospel is about community. It's about union. But what's special about that relational connection that happens in John is that's where revelation happens. Jesus shares with his friends all he knows in John's gospel. So he always, in that communion, when he builds that connection with an individual, he reveals something about himself that only comes through the relationship. And lastly, hold on to this idea in John's gospel about glory. You know, when we think about glory, you say something like, man, when he was really in his glory days, you know, it's almost this glamorous time in life where, or she looks glorious. You know, she's decked out. She looks fantastic. That's not at all what John's gospel is about, glory. Glory in John's gospel is a pregnancy. A pregnancy to birth life. So when we read about the glory of God, what we read about is that God is intending on bringing life to you and I. And Jesus' glory is to help in union with the Father to bring life to us as his people. That's the glory of God. Okay, enough background information. Let's jump into John chapter 11 in verse 1. Okay? Okay, good. We're going to start off with a problem in the first line. John chapter 11 verse 1. Now there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. The problem with this verse is that Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair hasn't even happened yet. Where does it take place? Does anyone remember? It's in the next chapter. It's in John 12. And up until this time, Martha and Mary haven't even made the scene in John's gospel. All we know about them comes from the synoptic gospels. Now, Martha's the one who's busy preparing. She's got this active nature to her. Where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She represents contemplation. But in this gospel, this is the first appearance, and John is telling us this is the one who wiped her hair with a perfume and her hair. So why is that? I mean, for those of you that may be textual critics and try to look at the historical critical methodologies of Scripture, you may go, the scribe must have nodded off. What happened here? We clearly have something mixed up. I tend to believe John uses all kinds of literary tools and devices to give us indications, knowing that we would know these stories backward and forward. So what's the point? Why is he bringing this up? If you consider the next story in John chapter 12, Mary is at table with Lazarus, with Mary, celebrating this resurrection. And all of a sudden, Mary takes this beautiful full jar of alabaster perfume, breaks it, and pours it on Jesus' feet. She not only does that, she undoes her hair and is fully immersed in this loving devotion on her knees to Christ, and this perfume's filling the air. And what's the response of the disciples? This makes no sense. I mean, that's an expensive jar of perfume. If we're really concerned about the poor, wouldn't we rather use this jar of perfume and give the money to the poor? And you think from a logical Christian perspective, it's kind of a good point. The reason why we have that story and why that is the beginning of this story, I believe, is because you can't put the love of God on a balance sheet and make sense of it. There's no way for us to look at the cross of Christ and put it into an equation. Or to say, because of what we see there, this is the response that would be appropriate. The idea is that this is completely about passion, our eros, our desire. This is about love. This is about pouring out. That's why her hair's undone. It's more perfume than needed. She is pouring herself into loving Jesus. And he says, that's right. And it's in that sense that we now have John telling us at the beginning of this chapter, this is another story that's not going to make sense to you at a rational level. This is about desire, passion, connection, love, and unity. So we move on. John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. What's so significant about the way this is worded? He whom you love. First of all, it's certainly interesting, her confidence in Jesus' love for them. They felt secure. But it ties into a fundamental question that all Christians have at some stage or multiple stages of their Christian life. If God loves me, then why fill in the blank? The one whom the Lord loves, Lazarus, is ill. So what's the implication that should happen if he's really loved by the divine? That somehow God will prevent suffering or prevent physical death, because that's what someone who loves does. I mean, if you get a phone call about someone who you know is really ill and about to die, what do? You drop everything and you go. And is that Jesus' response? It isn't. Let's read on. Chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory. Again, what is glory? Life from the divine, so that God may be glorified through it. Jesus says in this verse, this illness does not lead to death. Is that true? I mean, literally speaking, is that true? No, that's not true. This absolutely leads to death. That's the whole point of the story. So already we pick up that Jesus is not talking about the literal physical world. This illness does not lead to physical death. Or sorry, I said that completely backwards. This illness does lead to physical death. It does not lead to spiritual death. And that's the point that he's starting to try to communicate. Okay, John chapter 11, verse 5, accordingly, though Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, after hearing that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Now we begin to see the revelation of Jesus. Remember, where does revelation happen in John? Through loving, connected relationships. What is this revelation going to be? I don't stop death, but I do connect spiritually and prevent death spiritually. This story is actually not about keeping Lazarus alive. It's one of the problems with pericope titles in Bibles. Right? My guess is when you look at your Bible, on the top of this chapter, what does it say? The death of Lazarus or the resurrection of Lazarus? It's actually not what the story's about. This story's not about keeping Lazarus alive. This isn't about Lazarus really at all. Lazarus really gets the short end of the stick, honestly, if you ask me. I mean, he gets no lines in the story, first of all. But when you cross over and you're dead and you're now experiencing that unification with God in the life beyond, do you want to be brought back here? Just to have to die again? And if you read this story closely, he dies again by the end of the chapter. This is only a temporary reprieve to death. It's not even about resurrecting him, because he will be dead again soon. If Jesus hurries to Bethany, he can't communicate the thing he really does want to communicate, which is love conquers death. Love isn't about preventing death. Love overcomes death. The union that we have with Christ isn't about making this life easier, better, less suffering, or preventing the reality of our mortality. It's about an eternity that can never be separated in our union with Christ. So in verse 7, he says to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea. The disciples answered him, Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you. Why are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of the world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. Okay, so again, what level are the disciples functioning on? The Jews are trying to kill you. This is physically dangerous. Jesus says, I am the light to the world. I do not stumble, and I go where I want, when I want. He's not concerned about the physical, only the spiritual. In verse 11, after saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Interesting choice of words, right? Why does Jesus use the word asleep? He's already trying to get us to change the way we view death. Death is a temporary transition. It's like falling asleep. Something better is waiting for you. You know, for me, one of the most exciting things about falling asleep every night is knowing that I'm going to wake up to a really good cup of coffee tomorrow morning. It actually excites me every night. It's one of the things that puts me at peace. And I think, I just roasted a Honduran coffee. It's about 3 days out. It's ready to go. I think tomorrow I'll try the AeroPress and see what that does with my Honduran coffee. You know, the idea of going to sleep is that you know there are things waiting for you the next day. Our friend has fallen asleep, but I am willing to go and wake him. The disciples said, Lord, if he falls asleep, he will be right, or he'll be all right. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, because sometimes when the disciples get it, don't get it, he finally just said, can we just talk honestly about what's happening here? Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there that you may believe. But let us go. And here's what's so funny. The disciples don't get it on one end, and then they don't get it on the other end. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go also so that we may die with him. Thomas, come on. This is an interesting form of pedagogy or teaching, this idea that Jesus is constantly speaking. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. He's constantly using metaphor. He very rarely speaks directly. Why is that? Why does he do that? Metaphor is the only way to communicate about the divine. How do you explain the love of God directly? How do you explain the kingdom of God directly? In fact, and I shared this quote yesterday, there's a Canadian novelist named Robinson Davies who says, an atheist is someone who can't hack metaphor. If we can't understand when Jesus says the parable of heaven is like, if we can't allow our imaginations, our spiritual eyes to look beyond the physical and see the dimensions that are beyond, the transcendent dimensions, we're going to have a really hard time being a Christian. Most people need to see in order to believe. And what's going to happen in the next few verses is we're going to start seeing the story of one person who doesn't have to see but believes, and someone else who needs to see. And Jesus is fine with both as long as we get there. In verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Why 4 days? In the ancient world, 4 days was considered good and dead. There's no chance they're waking up after, you know, being knocked out. So we know now that he's actually dead. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. Why is that so important? Jerusalem is where Jesus is just about to die. It's 2 miles away. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him while Mary stayed at home. Who's typically the active one of the sisters? Martha. Martha's ready to run out and see Jesus. Mary tends to be more the contemplative. She sits and is at home mourning. And so here we have Bethany near Jerusalem, knowing that Jesus is going to die there. It's an important connection because Jesus' death is what connects us to eternal life. Jesus' death is what brings us life. And that's kind of in the background of this whole story unfolding. Martha comes out and she starts asking Jesus what's happening. They handle this very, very differently. Let's look on and see how they actually respond here to Jesus. We'll look at Martha. We'll look at Mary. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Really? Is that true? According to what we have already learned, Did Jesus have any intention of preventing death? So part of what's happening in this story is as we become connected to Jesus, we're learning what does Jesus do? What doesn't he do and why? I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of times you've prayed to not suffer or to not go through difficult times, and the answer is no. That's part of learning how does God work with someone he loves. The emotional energy around this story, you know, it's you look at what it says next, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Now, had she ever seen Jesus raise someone from the dead? Probably not. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will. He'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. We have this interesting dynamic with Martha. She runs out and expresses her vulnerable hope. And she says, she has it with this acceptance. Like, I know you could have, but I also know you can do anything you want. And I also recognize that you are who you say you are. That's an amazing demeanor to have as a mature Christian, that we can vulnerably come before God, pour ourselves out, ask for whatever's on our heart, but at the same time accept that Jesus may have another plan and that we're open to whatever that plan may be. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die physically, will live. And everyone who lives and believe in me will never die. So in other words, he's saying, if you believe in me, even though you fall asleep, you will never be disconnected in relationship with me. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. You know, it's interesting about this. Resurrection was not something happening in the future. Resurrection was happening in the presence of Jesus right there. That intimate connection, that eternal life was happening in union with Jesus in that moment. And those who live in Jesus will always be connected to him in the divine life. There are seven statements. If you noticed here, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the seven great I am statements in the book of John, connecting back to Exodus 3, verse 14, when God says to Moses, when Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am. Jesus uses seven statements about his own divinity, connecting him with the divine in the book of John. We don't have time to get into that. It's an interesting study to go through and look at on your own time. Let's go to verse 28. When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were there were in her house consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I think they probably had talked, Martha and Mary. This passage is filled with Joannean language, this relationship, this idea of the shepherd calling, right? We just heard in John chapter 10, if you had read this in order, the good shepherd calls by name. And Mary's called by name and comes running because she hears the master's voice. She falls on her knees in worship, in discipleship, because she recognizes her Lord. And in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is kind of the fulfillment of this story. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Have we heard that before? Jesus began to weep. You know, this resonance, of course, first of all, with John chapter 1, come and see, this invitation to relationship, this invitation to participate. Mary uses the same thing and says, come and see Jesus. Jesus now fully unites himself at an emotional, at a spiritual, at a physical level with what's happening. He does love Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And we see it show itself by his own emotion, his participation in the mourning of what's taking place here. And this is what's so powerful about this story. Jesus becomes one with us in being. Jesus is one with the Father in being, which makes us one in Father with the being, in being. This revelation is not about stopping death, but about providing divine love in the divine life. And so what happens is the Jews who are observing, they make two observations. One's a correct interpretation, the other's an incorrect interpretation. The Jews first say, "See how he loved him." That's right. That's the message. See what Jesus is willing to do, not prevent the suffering, not prevent the death, but come meet you where you are, because he's connected to us fully in the divine life. The other interpretation the Jews make is wrong. Surely he could have prevented this death. That's not the message. That's not the revelation. The revelation is that when you are loved, that love can never be separated. That's the revelation. In John chapter 11 and verse 38, then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, interesting how we know he's really dead, said to him, "Lord, already there would be a stench because he's been in there for 4 days." This statement reveals that Martha didn't think he was going to do this. She was fine with the story of the resurrection in the last day and the fact that we're connected to Jesus at a spiritual reality. She was not expecting this. "Wait a minute. Are you sure you want to open that? It's not going to smell so good." Jesus calls for the stone to be removed. Martha's response shows her surprise. It reiterates her belief in what she knew to be true. Martha didn't have to see in order to believe. Other people needed to be able to see the resurrection in order to believe. In verse 39b, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You would see God bringing life." So they took away the stone. Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the sake of those standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, my connection to you is what I'm passing on to them. I want them to know. In verse 43, when he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in a cloth. And look at Jesus' words. What does Jesus say? "Unbind him." Jesus removes the strips of cloth. Jesus calls in a loud voice into a dark reality. Jesus calling into the darkness brings forth life. Jesus only is able to penetrate this darkness in a way that no one else is. And he unbinds the dead, which is what our eternal hope is. His hands and feet will no longer be constrained. When Jesus brings freedom, he brings complete freedom. And so what this story really is about is that you and I have an opportunity to bind ourselves in union with the divine because of Jesus Christ. So I wrote here at the end, and I'll just share in 2 minutes, what does this text mean for me? Jesus' passion and desire to draw us into the divine life inspires me. He pursues us. Jesus understands that we're different. Some of us are Marthas, ready to run out and learn the lesson, and we may believe without even having to see. And some of us are Mary, who need to be called specifically to come out to the shepherd. And it may take a few more steps for us to see God working in our life to rekindle our belief. I know I've been that way sometimes, where sometimes I just need to see God answer a prayer to rekindle my belief. And I'm grateful that he's willing to work with the Marthas and work with the Marys. I also love that the disciples just never seem to get it. And they still went on to do great things. God is so patient. I love that Jesus provides an everlasting life in such a way that even death has no hold on us. And lastly, I love the patience that Jesus shows, because I so often feel slow to get things at a spiritual level because I get so caught up in the physical realities around me. So hopefully some of those lessons inspired you. Thank you so much for your time and attention. It's always great to be here at Northview.